Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. This is number 3 in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And last time we got up to verse 9 of chapter 1. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And we read there, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this verse stands alone. Many times as we're reading these epistles, one sentence may encompass 6, 7, 8, 9 verses. You may notice that, or even most of a chapter. But in this case, we have a previous idea completed at chapter 8. And then we have a new thing that God starts in chapter 10, verse 10, I'm sorry. In verse 8, God finished an idea. In verse 10, God starts a new idea. And actually, in verse 10, God starts getting into the problems in this church. But right now, we're in verse number 9. And we read that God is faithful. And this reminds us of the material we studied during the fruit of the Spirit, that it is God's faith that saves us. God is the faithful one. He's the one that not only saves us, but he maintains our salvation. We're reminded, when we talk about God is the faithful one, we're reminded of Revelation 19:11. Or I'm reminded of that. Maybe you're reminded of that verse or some other verses. Revelation 19:11. We read there, and this is a parabolic picture talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And that's the Lord Jesus, of course, and this is a parable. We don't expect heaven to open and Jesus to come galloping out of heaven on a white horse. And this is teaching us gospel truth. The horse represents strength. Represents coming in battle, and Christ typifies Judgment Day as a battle that the unsaved are finally vanquished. White represents the purity of his pure righteousness. And for the sake of this study, we're focusing on the word faithful, that he was called faithful and true. And remember, God, each name God takes teaches us something about him, and that he is faithful, that it was his faith that saved us, and he is also true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so this is one of the verses that talk about how our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. And that ties into what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. And we're reminded of, for example, Philippians 3:9 that we looked at in our previous series in the Fruit of the Spirit. I won't go through any more of these kind of verses, but just to throw one at you, or give one out as a reminder, Philippians 3:9. And the desire of the true believer is represented by the Apostle Paul here, and be found in him, to be found in Christ. That means Christ our Savior, that we are in him. He is our protection from the wrath of God. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. It was his faithfulness to make the payment for sins fully, and to apply that salvation to all that were given to him by the Father. And that is the righteousness which is of God by faith. But that, read that verse again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that is the faith that saves. That is the salvation program. Christ is not only the faithful one to save us, but he's the faithful one to keep us saved. He's the one that is with us through the end. Like in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The word ours is added, but the author or finisher of faith, he's the one that authored faith in us because he was faithful, and he is finished it, or he's the one that completes it all the way through the end. Finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So God is faithful, back in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And if we keep our focus on that, the important faith is God's faith, that he is the faithful one, and we ask him to strengthen our faith and strengthen us in his ways, we'll be much better off in the Christian walk. And not try to put so much emphasis, which a man seems to do, is on his own faith. That's his contribution. I know that my faith is worthless apart from the grace of God. It is God that is faithful that keeps the true believer going. So we're back in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see the word called. And for those God saves, God not only calls his elect in, he brings them in. Let's take a look at a passage that uses this word called. In this passage, it's translated bidden, like you've been bidden or called. And this is in Luke 14, verse 16, starts in verse 16. Let's turn over to Luke 14, verse 16. And the important thing is that God not only calls those that he has chosen to save, he brings them in. He's not only bidden them, he brings them in. Okay, we read about this. Luke 14, starting in verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And that's the word called many. Okay, Christ is using a parable here to teach gospel truth or an illustration. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, okay, this is that were called, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And this is the nature of man, is that God is called, and in one sense there are many called, but few chosen. And in one sense, the gospel call has gone out into the whole world through Romans 1, evidence of creation, and God's testimony in the heart of man through his conscience, Romans 2, that he's a sinner and he needs a Savior, or Psalm 19 is similar to Romans 1, that the word has gone out to all nations, all languages, through creation and through the evidence of creation that there is a God, and so therefore there is the implicit call. And of course, the gospel has been published, particularly in the New Testament era, worldwide to some degree over time, and so that is even a clearer call. But yet man responds, apart from God bringing man in, man responds like we read in Luke 14, verses 17 to 19, that they were bidden, they were called, and yet they have excuses. And this is all of us by nature. None of us are any different than this. And then we continue on with verse 21. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now, he's not calling them anymore. He's just bringing them in, like dragging them in, like that word draw we looked at in John 6 a few studies ago, is really the word like dragging a sword out or dragging a net of fish. Bring them in. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden, this is the original ones that were called, shall taste of my supper. And so this helps us to understand, yes, the call goes out into the world, and we do read passages like many are called and few are chosen. The call to varying degrees goes out into the world, and yet for it to be effectual, God has to bring, he has to compel them to come in, he has to bring them in. So back in 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship, that we were not only called into the fellowship, God brought us in if we are truly saved. Now we do see the word called and used in a slightly different sense, maybe it's a little closer sense to what we have in 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and that's Romans 8, 28. Remember we read in Romans 8, 28, there God talks about the called as a specific group of people that were not only called but brought in. They were called, and so it would be like an effectual calling. These are the ones that God has called and made them to come in to fulfill it. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And those are the ones that he has called and he has brought in. He has compelled them to come in. And so that ties into the true believers that are pointed to in 1 Corinthians 1:9, that we are called unto the fellowship. And as we continue in 1 Corinthians, we have to remember this is like other epistles to churches, is that the churches are always a mixture of people who are truly saved. Together, they're all God's people. They're collectively the brethren. But in them, there are people that are truly saved, and there are people that are not saved. And we'll see that clearly, like when we get to, I gave this reference before, but you get to, like, I believe it's chapter 3, and he says, ye are carnal. Okay, for example, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, for ye are yet carnal. And carnal is the word that ties into flesh, and ye are in the flesh, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There are many in that church, as like churches throughout time. It's just like ministries are outside the churches throughout time that are in those organizations or those churches that are look like believers, but they're not. They're still in the flesh. And also, there are true believers that were in the Corinthian church at that time. So, but maybe verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom ye were called. The true believers were called effectually, brought in. They were called and compelled in, brought into the kingdom of God. And we read also in this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:9, that we're brought unto the fellowship with Christ, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God emphasizes here in other places about the intimate fellowship we have with God if we're a true believer. We have a very intimate relationship with Him, that God would condescend to have such a close relationship with His creation that had rebelled against Him, members of His creation that had rebelled against Him. Like, for example, we see similar language, or it's different language, but points the same truth in 1 John 3. Let's turn over to 1 John 3 and read the first two verses there. We read in 1 John 3, the first two verses, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And see, that's the key point, is that God's salvation demonstrates a great love for those that He saved, in a great fellowship that we remember the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And if we're saved, the children of God, the true believers, are called sons of God. And so we receive the same name, and this ties into the fellowship, the communion that we have with God, and that we are even named after, we're named sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so not only are we the sons of God, not only do we have this close fellowship with Him, but when He comes, He will give the true believers a new body, and we will be like Him. When He shall appear, Christ coming on the last day, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and He will give us a new body that will be like His body. And so that's a deep fellowship with Him. And also, going back to this theme of fellowship in 1 Corinthians 1:9, we read in Romans 8:15. Let's go back to Romans 8:15, another passage that focuses on our fellowship with God. Romans 8:15, we read there, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's the same thing Jesus cried, Abba, Father. And Abba is tied into the Hebrew word for Father. And spirit, we have received the spirit of adoption, that we have been adopted back into the family of God, so we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so God's Spirit will witness to our spirit through the sword of the Spirit, which is His Word, the Bible, that we are children of God. We should, as we read the Bible, we should see greater and greater evidence that we love the Lord, or love the Word of God. Remember, the way we can tell if we love the Lord is if we love His Word and we obey it. Verse 17 of Romans 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be, may be also glorified together. And so we see language in this passage also, that we are adopted back into the family of God, that we cry, Abba, Father. And so these passages in 1 John 3 and Romans 8 emphasize the wonderful fellowship that we have with God, that we are His part of His family and called sons of God and adopted into His family. And we will be like Him, that we will be made like Him, our bodies will be made like Him, patterned after His glorious body upon the last day when we receive a new body. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:9. We read there, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is a very encouraging comment for all of the true believers, that many terms in here point to the true believers, that God is faithful in maintaining the true believers, and that we are in great fellowship with Him. We have that fellowship now, that He is ever in charge, and He will never leave us nor forsake us, as we read about in Hebrews 13, and many promises that He is the author and finisher of faith for us, and we are in a great fellowship with Him. And through verse 9, God ends the kind of ends the opening comments and the kind of discussion of the relationship that God has with the true believers. And starting in verse 10, He's going to begin to get into the problems in this church. And this was part of the reason I wanted to go through 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is, number one, it has a lot of emphasis on the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of man fails altogether, and the wisdom of God is the only thing with eternal benefit. But also it goes through a lot of issues as we go through this book, and so it's talking about the nature of the people of God in the churches, and it can talk about the people of God outside the churches, that people leave the churches and then suddenly they have someone to point the finger at. The churches, they're all wrong, but how about pointing the finger back at myself? And let's talk about places I can talk about where my defects are and work on those, talk about them with God. And people that other people can look at their own problems instead of pointing the finger at the churches. And we can read this material and see the problems in this book, and see the problems that have existed in churches throughout the New Testament era. And as there are people outside of churches today, they can look at this and they'll probably find out they have a whole lot of these same problems in their gatherings or in their families or with themselves. But verse 10 begins to get into some of these problems here, and so we're going to get into them. We read in verse 10 here, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And this has been a big problem throughout the New Testament era, both inside and outside of the church. Now, this verse and the accompanying verses can be misunderstood to mean something. It can be read in a way that misunderstands it. In a way, a lot of times you will see churches that I was in another city, and I drove by a church, and they talked about how they have, I guess I saw this on a website, they talk about how they have unity in central issues, and freedom in secondary issues. In other words, they believe in what they call secondary issues. Something the Bible doesn't use that terminology, or even talk about that theme that I'm aware of. That they can have their own ideas, but they have unity in some small core group of ideas. And who knows if those ideas are really the ideas they have unity on are really true to the Bible. But you can have a church or a group that says we all agree. But that's not what 1 Corinthians 1:10 is talking about. It's talking about that we're of the same mind and same judgment, talking about God's mind and God's judgment. It's not that 1 Corinthians 1:10 is not emphasizing that we all agree. That's no good. You could have all the Buddhists agreeing, or all the Muslims agreeing, or all the Mormons agreeing, or all the Taoists agreeing, and they'd be of one mind. But that's not what God's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 1:10. The same mind that we have to be of is of Christ's mind. The same judgment we have to be of is Christ's judgment. So this verse emphasizes that there is should be agreement. The rest of the Bible emphasizes that agreement has to be focused on God's mind and God's judgment. And that this is the big problem, is that you and you see it all over the places. You see churches themselves don't agree. Inside the church, they don't agree. Outside the church, you get groups together. They don't agree with each other. Inside, even within themselves, they don't agree. People don't agree. There's all kinds of ideas. So this command by God here in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and the following verses has not been well fulfilled. And this is something that God wants us to work on. But before I get too much into this verse, let's look up some of these words. For example, we see the word mind. God wants us to be of the same mind, and that's Christ's mind. Now that word mind, for example, is found in Luke 24:45. Luke 24:45. There it's translated understanding. Okay. We read in Luke, let's go to Luke 24:44 and 45. Let's see, and Jesus is giving some explanation to his apostles and disciples after he's risen. And we read there, and he said unto them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's the whole Bible, and that had to be fulfilled. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." And this is the God has to open our understanding, and that we might understand. Now, the word understand in this passage two times is the word mind, back in 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's the mind of God. The understanding, notice this is emphasizing the understanding of the Scriptures. They might understand the Scriptures. And that is the mind that God wants us, the mind or understanding of the Scriptures. And that is the important one that we're to be one mind of. And we see here that God has to open our understanding, but we can pray that God would open our understanding. We can be diligent to search the Scriptures that we might understand the Scriptures, like the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures. They were troubled by other churches, but they searched the Scriptures, and many of them believed as a result. And so we can search the Scriptures, pray for understanding, that God might open our understanding. Or the same word mind is used in 1 Corinthians 2, back to where we were, near where we were, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, talking about the true believer. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" And the answer is no one. But, the true believers, but we have the mind of Christ, the same word. And that we have the mind of Christ in his word, as we have the word of God. That is the mind or understanding or thinking of Christ. And we have that. It's right here in the Bible. Or another passage that uses this idea, or that uses this word mind, is in Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. Let's turn over there. Look at that. We read in Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Renewing our mind is when God comes in to indwell us, makes us a new creature in Christ, and gives us the thinking, guides our thinking to follow that which is God's way. And that in that way we are able to test or prove, and we start doing, testing in our day-to-day walk, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is all pointing back to the Bible, which is the will of God. And so when we read in First Corinthians, this is also this word mind here. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we are to be of one mind, that is the Christ's mind, that we are to be of that mind. So we are to agree, but we are to agree with that one mind of Christ. And that takes effort, that takes studying the Bible. That takes being willing to give up ideas that we prefer to hold in favor of believing what the Bible teaches. That requires us to give up trusting in men in any way. We have to trust only in the Bible. So it's a big step forward. And it appears that most of the Christian world out there has had a lot of trouble with this, because people can't agree on a whole lot of things. And both inside and outside of the churches, they can't agree on a whole lot of things. And so we have not done a good job of fulfilling this, being perfectly joined together in the same mind, that being Christ's mind. And he also says the same judgment, and that focuses on God's judgment of things, not just particularly God's judgment of these unsaved, but God's judgment of everything, which is the Bible. The Bible is the judgment of God, or the judgments of God. For example, we find this word judgment many times in Psalm 119, pointing to the Bible. We read in Psalm 119, starting in verse 7. I'll just show a few of these where we have this word judgment, where we have the word judgment. Talking about the things that referring to the whole Bible. Psalm 119, verse 7, for example. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. The Bible, plural, are the judgments of God, or singular, or collectively, it is the judgment of God. It is referring to the whole Bible, the Word of God. Or in verse 20 of Psalm 119, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. And so this is the thinking of the true believer, is that he has a great desire. His soul breaketh for the longing, the desire that it hath unto God's judgments at all times. And that is the whole Bible. In other words, the true believer has a great desire towards the Word of God at all times, morning, evening, in prosperity and difficulty, summer, winter, the whole thing. Or let's look at another verse, verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. We could wake up in the middle of the night and give thanks to God because his judgments are righteous. Okay, so whatever God does, it is perfectly righteous, even if some of it is maybe not our first choice or what we would do, or what we understand very well. God is perfectly righteous in all his judgments, everything he has written. Or just one more. There's many more, but we'll just look at one more right now. Verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. And so again, three synonyms in this verse for the Word of God: judgment, knowledge, and commandments. That he has believed his commandments. He's asking God to teach them to him, and that's necessary because, again, God has to open up our understanding. So when we go to 1 Corinthians 1:10, and God is beseeching us to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that is that we all are focused and agree upon the Word of God, the Bible. And it's true, God has not always made his Word easy to understand, but God trieth the righteous. And God is testing us, but nevertheless, God allows us to pray to him. He tells us, commands us, encourages us to pray to him, and he gives a lot of help through his Word. And the difficulty in understanding, or the difficulty in coming to agreement on the Word of God, is not always because the Bible is difficult. Sometimes, perhaps, we believe what we want to believe, or perhaps we're following a preferred teacher, or perhaps we're following consensus, or whatever. Each person has to search out their own heart. But God has this command. He wants us to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment in his Word. And we really should be studying the Bible and sharing notes. And where I read something where someone, I made a mistake and that person was right, I really should make a change and follow what they have found in the Word of God, and vice versa. And again, we can pray that God would help us to come to truth. Now let's look at a few of the other words here in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now notice that God says, I beseech you. I beseech you. The word beseech is really the word beg. It's like God is begging or beseeching. I don't really like to use that language, but it's almost like God is begging or beseeching us, or he is beseeching us through the Apostle Paul, that we would do this. This is very important. It's like God, maybe we'd say God is pleading with us that we would be diligent to be of the same mind and the same judgment together, so we can serve God as a group. If we're 30 of us in a congregation or whatever, we can serve Christ more effectively working as a group than just one person running out by themselves. And so he really wants us, and really commanding us and beseeching us or pleading with us to do this. And notice he refers to us as brethren. These are God's people. They're God's people. We are God's people. He's talking to God's people. So we should want to follow his Word. And he says that he beseeches us, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the name, God, Christ has many names, and all of these names give attributes of Christ. And so pleading in the name of Christ is really making a big appeal in Christ's name, based on the authority or based upon everything that Christ is. He's making an appeal to us, and so it's making a big statement there, that he is making that statement that we should, that we are to do what he has commanded, that we are to search out truth, and hold to that truth, and all of us should come to that truth so we can serve Christ collectively as a congregation. And he wants us to all speak the same thing. So the gospel that we're speaking is to be that gospel of truth that has been found in the Bible. Now it says that there be no divisions among you. In the middle of verse 10 it says that there should be no divisions among you. And that's the word that we get the word schism from. It's the Greek word schisma, and it's a word we get schism from, and it's used for like tearing a garment, for example. It's Mark 15:38. Let's turn over to Mark 15:38. We find the same word schisma, or we get the word schism from in Mark 15:38. We read there, "And the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain from the top to the bottom." And God is giving you, this word rend is that same word, divisions or schisma. And so you see that he doesn't want there to be a tearing, that this part of the congregation is following this doctrine, that other part is following another doctrine, there may be a third group of a few people that are actually following the truth, and there's this tear in the congregation. Not only are there a lot of people in the congregation teaching things that are not true, there's also a lot of problems in the congregation. They're not serving Christ collectively. Or probably a more direct, that gives you like a picture. This Mark 15:38 is useful because it gives you a visual picture of what God means by this word schisma, like tearing a garment. There's a division. There's these people over here, those people over there, another people in another group of people in another area, like a garment that's all torn up. And that's what God does not want to have happen. But this word divisions is also used in the book of John in several places. And in the book of John, it's used divisions when Jesus was teaching. We read that Jesus was teaching. Like, for example, the first place is in John. The first place that I noted here may not be the first place in the book of John, but the first place I noted was John 7:43. We read there. Let's take a look at that one. This is particularly useful because we read a number of times in the book of John that Jesus would teach, and sometimes somebody would say something else that wasn't really true, and then there would be divisions. John 7:43. As we read in John 7:43, "So there were divisions among the people because of him." Okay, now for example, Jesus was teaching. He said, for example, in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So Jesus was teaching, he was speaking, and this is like every church and every group, Christian group out there, there's the Word of God. And whenever you read the Word of God, that's Jesus speaking, that's Jesus teaching. Okay? But then I read verse 40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet." Okay, so some people said, this is the Messiah. These are the words of truth. It's like people reading the Bible and people understanding and realizing that this is truth. And then we read in verse 41, "Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And notice what's happening. The Word of God is read, and then some people see that this is the truth, but then there are some others that offer kind of a bogus explanation, or a bogus response, or incorrect explanation. They're saying, well, Christ is not the truth, Jesus is not the Messiah, because he came out of Galilee, but the scriptures say that he has to come out of Bethlehem. Well, that was a bogus statement, because he did come out of Bethlehem. They didn't know, or they probably didn't know. He was born in Bethlehem, but he ministered up in Galilee. In other words, there's the truth is declared. Jesus speaks like the Bible is read. The truth is declared. Some see the truth, but then there'll be others that'll provide a wrong explanation of what was said, and that causes division. And that like the Bible's read, and then somebody will say something about it that isn't true. and that will cause divisions. And that's very much like what happens today. And that's probably what really happened in the Church of Corinth, that people would say the Bible was read, the Word of God was read, that's Jesus speaking. Then somebody offered, made some statements that were not true, that in some way discredited this Word. And so then you have divisions. You have divisions, and so that caused a lot of problems. Let's look at another example, John 9:16. So this happened quite a bit in the book of John. And it's teaching. It's like when the Word of God is read, that's Jesus teaching. But then there's people that provide wrong explanations that throw things off. John 9:16. We read there, Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now see, again, the Pharisees said that something is not true, is that Jesus had never broke the law, and they just didn't understand the Old Testament properly. And so they made statements like Jesus broke the law. He did not break the law. They misunderstood the law, and they misunderstood what Jesus did. And Jesus pointed out that they were hypocrites anyways, because they did the same things he did, and yet they were condemning him for doing them. But see, what happens is you have Jesus doing the truth, Jesus teaching the truth or doing the truth. That's like the Bible being read. And then you have people coming up with incorrect responses that try to discredit the Word of God. And what happens is there's division. There's division that some people hold to one thing, and other people hold to another thing, and other people hold to a third thing, and there's few people holding to the truth. And so this is a good illustration of how this has gone throughout the New Testament era. One last one with this word division, John 10:19. Again, we read, there was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Now, Jesus had just done some teaching that was hard to understand. You know, he says, for example, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now we have the benefit of the whole New Testament, so it's easier for us to understand this, but they didn't have that benefit, and so they didn't understand this, and it resulted in a division among the people because of him. And this is what happened. This helps us to understand how these things develop in churches, or how they do develop in churches. Sometimes there's people teaching wrong things, and sometimes the teaching's difficult and people don't search it out enough. And in any case, but this is what happens when the Bible's read, and then divisions form. But God is telling us to put those down, that there be no divisions. We read in here, 1 Corinthians 1:10, we read here, let's go back to that. He says now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that thing that I want you to speak is the truth, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Is that the word of Christ is spoken, and that causes and there's people that add to it, and that causes divisions, or sometimes it's just difficult, and that causes division, and people don't work through the issues and don't follow the Bible carefully enough, a variety of different reasons, and then there's divisions. For example, we read about divisions in 1 Corinthians 12:25, the same word schism. 1 Corinthians 12:25, and this gives us more help in understanding how things should go and what causes the problem. Now here God is using the illustration of a body. He says that there should, in 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism, the same word division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And remember he talked about this, is that he talked earlier on like for example, verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet one body. And for example, the eye cannot say unto the hand that, you know, I'm more important than you, that we don't need you. We need our hands and our eyes. In the same way, You know, like the smelling and the hearing. He talked about that earlier. We need the smelling and the hearing. And also he says, for example, in verse 22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You need all parts of your body, including the weak parts. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God had tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that which that part which lacked. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And then he goes on, if one part suffers, you know, if you have a problem in one part of your body, it affects your whole body. And so it should work together. And we see problems of pride where, like, the eye says, I don't need the hand, or this or that, I'm more important than you. But pride and other sins can cause these problems as well. But there shouldn't be these kind of schisms. There should be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So let's go to verse 11 here. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and take a look at verse 11. So God has given a big statement in verse 10, and this is a statement that has largely been failed to a large degree, and it's something at least individually we can be tried to be of the mind of Christ and of the judgment of Christ and to serve Him. But verse 11 we read here, for it hath been declared unto me, and declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Okay, so we find out that the household of Chloe, which would apparently have been a member of that church, that family was in that church. The word house is not in there, but it's just them of Chloe, and apparently that might have been the father of the house. But there's a that is the family that told about this problem. And I couldn't find the word Chloe anywhere else, and so there's no help. But God is guiding us to understand that this family of Chloe did the right thing to talk about the problems in the church. It's not necessarily saying that this individual did this wrong or that individual did that wrong, but there's a problem church-wide. And Paul was given the commandment of God, like in the position of an elder, to help work on these problems. And notice the Apostle Paul, God guides as the Apostle Paul, says who the family was that brought this forth. So there is open communication that it was to be known by the man who was in charge of that church, so to speak, the man who was sent by God to help keep that church on the right track. The Apostle Paul, he was to know about the problem, and he honestly said up front, these are the people that told us. And those people could stand up and say, yes, we did tell them, because this is what our perception of the problem is. Now, you notice in verse 11, is it says, my brethren. Again, he mentions brethren. Two verses, he's talked about brethren. And these are God's people. You're to be brethren. You are the people of God. And because you're the people of God, you're brethren, you're my people, then you should walk in my ways. And we see that God is talking about contentions, that there are contentions among you. And that word isn't as easily defined in other places. It's used in, for example, Philippians 1:15. And there it's translated strife. And I'm looking up the word contentions from verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1. And that verse, that's translated strife in Philippians 1:15. It says here in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am sent for the defense of the gospel. And so what happened was Paul was in jail, and some people took advantage of that opportunity, and they would preach true things. Maybe they learned some true things from the Apostle Paul. If you're preaching Christ, you can't just say the name Christ. You have to preach the truth. If somebody is using the name Christ but teaching lies, that's not preaching Christ. Preaching Christ is telling the truth of Christ. And unsaved people in some areas can tell a whole lot of truth about Christ, that He is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He went to the cross in 33 AD to make payment for sins. You need a Savior. And these kind of things can be said by an unsaved person. And so they're preaching Christ. But these people are doing it out of envy and strife. And we read that they're Here is in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention is not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And they're trying to cause, through their preaching of the truth, preaching of Christ, to cause more affliction to come to the Apostle Paul. They're trying to cause problems. And that's like a form of contention. A form of contention. And this is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 1:11, that there were contentions among you. There's these people that were trying to jockey for position, that were causing strifes and contention in the congregation, to add affliction to some, or to put down some, or exalt themselves. And this is not what God wants. He wants us to love one another and to bring the truth and be of the same mind and same judgment. That mind and that judgment is the mind of Christ. And we see in verse 12 here, and God is going to start giving more specifics about the character of this problem and more detail about the character of this problem. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And we already see the beginning of denominations, or different groups, or different factions. And we see the focus of men. The focus is coming upon men. Cephas is Peter, and Apollos was a great speaker, and the Apostle Paul we know. And we see that the focus is becoming on men, and they're dividing into separate groups. But next time we're going to get into verse, we're going to start our study with verse 12, and get into more detail on that. But I wanted to open up now, if there's any questions or comments anyone has they'd like to add, you can raise your hand, and you can raise your question or comment if you'd like. Please explain Psalm 9, verse 17. Psalm 9, verse 17. Let's take a look at that. Yeah, the wicked, we read here, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Yeah, and the word hell actually gives more definition for it. For example, in Luke 16, in the Old Testament, you have the word Sheol, and this is probably, I'm pretty sure that's that word, and that word is translated about half the time grave and sometimes half the time hell, and because God gives less specifics, and what happens is, the reason it's this way is that when unsaved man goes to the grave, the next thing he knows, he's suffering in hell. And so when you're in the Old Testament, God is less specific. He doesn't give as much clarity, but the reason hell is identified with the grave is in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, is because unsaved man goes to the grave, and the next thing he knows, he's suffering in hell. But in the New Testament, God has a different word for a grave and for hell, and he separates that and gives more definition. But this is what happens, is because we are in rebellion against God, we end up not only forfeiting all the inheritance, we end up suffering in hell. And for example, God uses that word in Psalm, that same word Sheol in Psalm 116. He does give information in the Old Testament that does point to the conscious affliction of hell. For example, Psalm 116, verse 3, God says, he says right there, and talk about David sorrowing, David is a picture of Christ, he says, the sorrows of death being cut off from God, whose life compassed me about, the pains of hell gat hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow. And this is Christ on the cross. The pains, the suffering of hell gat hold upon him, he found trouble and sorrow. And that is what hell ends up for the unsaved. And another one, for example, is Jonah 2:2. Jonah 2:2. Again, Jonah is a picture of Christ on suffering the atonement, and it included conscious affliction. Jonah 2:2. Jonah 2:2, for example, and Jonah's in the belly of the whale, but that's a picture of Christ on the cross there, and said, let's see, Jonah, let's start with verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Jehovah his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Jehovah, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And there's the context here is affliction, He's suffering, and it's out of the belly of hell. And so Christ suffered hell on the cross there in 33 AD. But the unsaved get turned into hell, and you have to get help from other passages that show that that includes conscious affliction, and all nations that forget God. And so it's kind of one of these verses that double up. The wicked and all nations that forget God are really talking about the same group of people. And so that gives that. But is there a specific question about it? Turned into hell therefore means punished in hell? Yeah, or they're sent or being sent to hell, or being sent to hell. If the hell finally becomes the lake of fire on the last day, but turned into hell means punished in hell or sent to hell, which takes its eternal place as the lake of fire on the last day. Why did God bless the house of Obed-Edom in 1 Chronicles 13:13-14, but not the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4:5-10? Let's take a look at that. 1 Chronicles 13:13, okay. 1 Chronicles 13:13. So David brought not the ark home to himself into the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and Jehovah blessed the house and all that he had. And the other passage was 1 Samuel 4:5. And the ark of the covenant came into the camp. Okay, yeah. And so in 1 Samuel 4, God had smitten, he'd used the Philistines to bring judgment against Israel because they had disobeyed. Then the sons of Eli had a good idea in their own mind, but it was definitely wrong. And it says here, and when the people, I'm reading from verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath Jehovah smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of Jehovah out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. It wasn't just Hophni and Phinehas, it was the elders. And so the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of Jehovah of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. The reason God did not bless the bringing out of the ark in 1 Samuel 4 was that was clear rebellion against God. God had established that they were to set up the tabernacle, and God would guide where they would set that up. It was in Shiloh, and they were to set up that tabernacle, and the ark was to stay in the Holy of Holies, and it was not to be brought out for a war. To bring it out like that and to use it for a war was clear rebellion against God. That ark was to stay in the tabernacle, and to be, they were to, like, once a year the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on that as a picture of Christ one time going into making offering for sin. And even then it was a very holy thing. They were not to look at it. Even the high priest, when he went in once a year, had to burn incense, so there was a cloud of smoke, and so he couldn't even clearly see the ark. That was very holy. No one ever saw that after it was completed. So it was very, very wrong for them to fetch the ark, and God's blessing was not on that. In fact, God brought worse judgment. That was a horrible thing they did, and God took away the ark. Like, that's like Christ being taken away out of Israel or out of the churches, and that was a horrible thing that they did. And then later on, when they got it back, the ark had to come back because God wasn't finished with the ark yet. And when it did come back, then some of them looked in it, and God slew a whole bunch of them for looking in the ark. It was very bad. So God didn't bless that activity in 1 Samuel 4 because it was totally in rebellion against God. Now, when it's time for the ark to come back, Obed-Edom probably is a picture of Christ. This is Christ re-bringing himself back to Israel. They've been judged, and God is not finished with them. So he is bringing back the ark. And this is a part of the restoration process to bring the ark back to Israel, was to sit in the house of Obed-Edom. He put it in there. David put it in there for a while because actually that 1 Chronicles 16 is talking about after Uzzah got struck down dead. I'm sorry, it's not the restoration, but it's talking about Uzzah getting struck down dead for touching the ark. And so David is trying to sense God's God's teaching on this. So he puts it in the house of Obed-Edom, discern God's will. God blesses it, telling him, okay, I want you to bring back the ark. And so David, what David was doing was consistent with the word of God, what God directions God had given them. David didn't know after God struck down Uzzah, you know, what is God's plan? And so he put the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, effectively under Christ's control. God blessed that, showing them that God wants the ark back into the main activity. And so David brought it up from there. That was not rebelling against God. David was trying to discern what was God's will in that case. But in 1 Samuel 4, to take the ark out into battle like that was a horrible rebellion against God. But I think this study in 1 Corinthians is very profitable for myself and for all of us to, as we go through each of these issues that we'll be going through in the coming, in the future, as we can see things that God is concerned about where the people of God have departed away. And the first thing God gets into is that we have to be of the same mind and save judgment, and that is of Christ's mind and Christ's judgment. When you see the phrase the Lord in the Bible, why isn't it proper to pronounce it the Jehovah or simply Jehovah? Oh, no, the reason is it's better to say Jehovah. The reason is the is not in the Hebrew. It's just Jehovah. But see, for example, we can't, and the reason the is there is in English, you can't say Lord and it will sound right. In the Hebrew, it's just the word Jehovah. For example, I'm reading from 1 Samuel 4, 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of Lord, you have to say the Lord, because Lord is really a title in English, so you have to put the in front. You couldn't say, when the Ark of the Covenant of Lord came into the camp, it wouldn't sound proper, so you have to say the Lord. But in the Hebrew, there's no the in there, it's just the word Jehovah. So it would really be better, it's not proper, you should say, when the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, because the was just added in our English Bible, because in English, Lord is a title, and we have to have the word the. There is no the in the Hebrew. Okay, but the is not in the italics. Well, yeah, they don't put the in the italics, but I can assure you, I've looked at the Hebrew text many times, and the word the is not in front of Jehovah. It's just like the covenant of Jehovah. It's not the is not in the Hebrew. Not in the Hebrew. They don't put italics on it, but it's not in the Hebrew. So it's really better to say the covenant of Jehovah or whatever. Okay, looks like nobody else raised their hand, but we want to thank you all for coming this week. And last time we threw out the idea of changing the study time to either, not later, but earlier. If anybody has a comment on that, you could put in your suggestion. Right now, we're content with a 4 p.m. Pacific, 7 p.m. Eastern. But if that's bad for people's dinner time or whatever, we could try, say, 2 p.m. Pacific, 7 p.m. Eastern, or we could always try 11 a.m. Pacific, 2 p.m. Eastern. But if you have any comments, you're welcome to type in your comments on the screen there, and we'll make a note of them. Otherwise, if you're content, you can just not say anything, and we'll keep the time at our present time. But you could think about it this week, and if you want to make a suggestion next week, you're welcome to do that also. But anyways, thank you all for coming. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue in 1 Corinthians, starting off with verse 12, and looking at what God has to teach us from there. But until that time, may the Lord richly bless you, and thanks again for coming.